We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My sermon tonight is entitled Anthem of the Lamb. Anthem of the Lamb. And I'm beginning in the book of Revelation. You'll find that at the end of the Bible, don't you? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Amen. So let's talk about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the apocalypse, which, by the way, means the unveiling, the revealing, the taking away of the curtain. Apocalypse does not mean catastrophe. It doesn't mean doomsday. It doesn't mean disaster. It doesn't even mean the end. People come to think of it that way, but people need to think better. Apocalypse means, apocalypsis, it means pull back the curtain, it means reveal, it means show. So this is the showing, the revealing, the pulling back of the curtain to show us Jesus Christ. It's not about doomsday, it's not about catastrophe or cataclysm, it's not even about the end. Well, it's about the end of some things anyway. We'll talk about that. It's certainly the end of the canon of Scripture that is Holy Bible. It's the final book in the Bible. And it's also the most misunderstood book in the Bible. No doubt about that. There have been thousands of knucklehead books written on this book. And most of them have been. A lot of them have been. If you want, I can tell you some good ones. I know of at least, if you come up and talk to me afterwards, I'll tell you three good ones. I won't do it right now. But if you want to know, you can just come up to me and say, well, what are those good books on the book of Revelation? And I'll tell you about it. But it's this book in the Bible, the Revelation, it's the book that had the hardest time gaining admission into the New Testament canon. As we say, it made it in by the skin of its teeth. I mean, it could have gone either way. It almost didn't make it, but it did make it. In the early days of the Reformation, Martin Luther wanted to take it out. Because, as long as he was reforming everything, he says, I might as well reform the Bible too. And he wanted to get rid of Revelation, and he also wanted to get rid of the book of James. He didn't like that at all. Here's what Martin Luther says about the book of Revelation. In 1522, he writes, Revelation is neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect the Holy Spirit produced it. They are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in the book, and yet no one knows what it is. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Well, calm down, Martin. I understand how somebody could feel that way, especially after you see all of the shenanigans pulled by people in the name of the book of Revelation. I understand how you could feel that way, but we can actually do better than that, my dear brother Luther. So that when Martin Luther says Christ is neither. The thing about Martin Luther, you got to love him. If you ever wanted to know what he thought, just ask him because he would tell you. He was not shy about sharing his opinion about anything. And his opinion about the book of Revelation was not very good. But when he says things like Christ is neither taught nor known in it, I have to beg to differ. I have to beg to differ with our brother Luther. Because the book of Revelation gives us one of the most stunning and beautiful portrayals of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. But to see this, we need to understand what Revelation is, and equally important, what Revelation is not, and how to read it. So let's start a little bit with what the book of Revelation is not. The book of Revelation is not a code to be deciphered in order to reveal geopolitical events of the 21st century. It is not that. I mean, I'll stand right here and just go tool to tool with you. I say, no, it's not that. In other words, when this book was written 2,000 years ago, It wasn't written to reveal geopolitical events that would happen 2,000 years later. It's not that. If you make it that, I promise you there's a 100% chance you will massively misunderstand what the book is about, because it's not about that at all. But Revelation does use creative symbol. In fact, everything in the book is symbol. Everything. The whole book is this marvelous menagerie of symbol. Everything is symbol. So you don't have to say, well, is this literal or is this symbol? It's all symbolic. The whole book is a book of symbol communicating not literal truth, but deep truth, enduring truth. But every image is symbolic. So you can't just go through and pick and choose and say, well, I think that one's literal. I'm not so sure about that. No, it's all symbol. So the lamb with seven eyes and the beast with seven heads and the river of blood and those crazy locusts, man, those are wild things. And the number 666, all, which is Caesar Nero, that's what it means. Just let the cat out of the bag right there. But it says, let him who has wisdom discern and calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. It means Caesar Nero. That's what it means. And so all of that, even this grand city that comes down that coincidentally has the rough dimensions of the Roman Empire, that's nice, this new city that comes down from heaven, it's all a symbol. It's true, it's deeply true, but it's truth communicated in symbol, not describing the fact that someday Godzillas are going to come up out of the ocean. That's not the point. Now, one reason that the symbols in the book of Revelation are so mysterious is that we are 2,000 years separated from its context. John is using symbol that was far more easily discerned in his own time than in our day. I'll give you an illustration. Think about a political cartoon. You know about political cartoons. These cartoons that make a political point. So imagine a cartoon where you have an elephant wearing a tricorn hat, holding a cup of tea, and kicking a donkey who's wearing a button that says, "Yes, we can." Now, you see, get that image in your head. It's an image. I've created an image. Elephant, tricorn hat, holding a cup of tea, kicking a donkey. The donkey's wearing a button that says, "Yes, we can." Now, if you are somewhat familiar with 21st century American politics, you get, okay, it's got something to do with Republicans and Tea Party and Democrats and Obama's slogan, and they're not getting along. It's something like that. You know, you can work on it. But now imagine that you are living 2,000 years later. You're living in the year 4014. And you know virtually nothing. Everything you know about America, you could sum up in two sentences in a history class you had. You know nothing about the subtleties of American politics in the early 21st century, and someone shows you that and says, "This is a prophecy, what does it mean?" You'd go, you could come up with something, I can guarantee you it'd be wrong. Because you don't understand the context. You don't know the symbols, you don't know about Democrats and Republicans and elephants and donkeys and Tea Party and Yes We Can and all of that. That is a description of the problem that we moderns have with reading this ancient book. It's using symbol from another time. And by the way, it's one of the excellent ways of thinking about the book of Revelation. It is a prophetic, inspired, divine political cartoon. With an element of comedy, by the way. There is comedy in this book, if you know how to see it. I mean, one of the things that you have, one of the overarching themes of the book of Revelation, or pictures, is you have these horrible beasts that are coming up out of the sea and trying to dominate the world. But then you have this little slain lamb that just kind of trots out onto the field and overcomes and conquers these mighty beasts. And it's kind of funny. It's kind of glorious, it's kind of beautiful, but there is an element of the absurd and of the comedic that these tremendous Godzilla-type monsters are overcome by this tiny little lamb. Praise the Lord. All right. What about, though, the book of Revelation? Well, it was written toward the end of the first century during the reign of Emperor Domitian. See, I can see you're yawning already. But, you know, if you want to know about it, or else I can leave you in the incapable hands of, you know, these modern interpreters. And who don't want to do that? All right, so Revelation was written toward the end of the first century during the reign of Domitian, whose reign was from 81 to 96. And the scholars believe that this book was written more towards the end of his reign, 93, 94, 95, 96, somewhere in there. It's written by a pastor named John, who was almost certainly not John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12 and the apostle and the author of the gospel that bears his name and those three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay, that John is not to be confused with this John here. John was as common a name then as it is now. Lots of people named John in the Bible, lots of them. And there's no reason, in fact, there's many reasons not to think that the John of Revelation is the John of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, who was, in fact, a disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that Revelation had such a hard time gaining admission into the canon is that we don't know who this guy is. And the church was a little bit nervous about, well, you know, we don't really know who this guy is exactly. We don't know if we want to, and see, it's a reason that the book of Hebrews had a hard time gaining admission into the canon too, because we don't know who the author is. And we know this guy's name, and we can piece some things together about him, but we really don't know exactly who he is. He was probably the bishop over the seven churches that are addressed in what is called in biblical studies Asia Minor, what we know as Western Turkey. In that part of the Roman Empire, because it was all the Roman Empire then, there were seven major cities, and they were major cities, the smallest of which was 75,000 people, the largest of which was 250,000 people. So these are all big cities, especially for that time. And there's seven of them. Let's see, they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we believe that John was probably the bishop or pastor over all of those churches and traveled among them. And John, though, eventually runs afoul with the Roman government and is thus put into political exile on the prison island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And there on Patmos, he composes his wild, imaginative, inspired, prophetic revelation, and thus he's known as John the Revelator, or sometimes he's known as John the Divine, or sometimes just called John of Patmos, to distinguish him from the Apostle John. And so that's the author, the time frame, and here's the key to getting the book. John the Revelator, John of Patmos, is living during a time when Christians were beginning to become comfortable with the Roman Empire. Now, there had been a fierce persecution of Christians 30 years earlier during the reign of Caesar Nero, who figures into this book. He's represented in the book in several places. Now, there had been a fierce persecution during, especially at the end of the reign of Nero, whose years of reign were 54 to 68. And it was during his fierce persecution of Christians that both Peter and Paul were put to death in the city of Rome. But that had been 30 years earlier. Now, during the reign of Domitian, things have calmed down. It's a generally peaceful time within the empire. And Christians are beginning to feel a bit comfortable, a bit at home, a bit just, they're proud to be a Roman, and they're feeling comfortable with that, and they feel like they're kind of at home in Rome. But evidently, John, the Revelator, is not at home with the empire, and he says so and gets in trouble and ends up a political exile on the prison island of Patmos. And that's when he writes. And he writes a little bit to comfort. There is some of that. He does write to comfort because there is a little bit of persecution maybe scattered around, particularly maybe in Smyrna. But for the most part, things, they're not being persecuted. He doesn't write to comfort. He writes more to warn. Say, hey, wake up. You guys are being lulled to sleep here. You're missing out on something. And he writes to warn. And it's as if he's saying, don't get too comfortable with the empire. Remember, at its heart, it's a beast. At its heart, it's a beast. Don't become comfortable and at home with it. Well, what was happening was this. I could say it this way. Christians were starting to feel they could have dual allegiance to Jesus and to Rome. But John shows that the way of the Lamb is incompatible with the way of the beast or the empire. Have you heard the term syncretism? Anybody ever heard that word, syncretism? Syncretism is when you take two divergent ideals or ideologies or philosophies or religion and try to put them together. Sometimes talk about, you know, if somebody tried to take Christianity and meld it with Islam and try to create one religion out of it, that would be an example of syncretism. Well, John is trying to get these people not to fall into the trap of a syncretism between allegiance to Jesus and allegiance to Rome. In fact, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, it's like mixing the hot and the cold, and it turns out to be lukewarm, and it just makes me sick. The lukewarm thing is not, it's not about, you know, as we think of it today, it's not about, well, I'm just kind of like, you know, just cool with Jesus. I'm not really on fire, but I'm not really against him. I'm just sort of, no, it's not that. It's they were trying to, they were going to be passionate for Jesus and passionate for the Roman Empire. And they were going to try to take these two things and put it together. And Jesus, that just makes me sick. That won't work, because the Roman Empire and the kingdom of Christ weren't are incompatible. In fact, one of the things we're shown throughout this book is that the Lamb is at war with the beast of empire, but not in the beastly way of empire. The Lamb is at war with the beast of empire, but the Lamb doesn't wage his war like the beasts of empire. And this is one of the great themes throughout the book of Revelation. It's the anthem of the Lamb. So, what is the book of Revelation? Most simply, I could say it this way. It's the prophetic critique of the Roman Empire. That's what it is. It's the inspired prophetic critique by John of Patmos of the Roman Empire. And as such, it is the divine critique of all empires. That's how it continues to speak to us. In other words, the book of Revelation is very powerful and speaks to us today because these things tend to repeat themselves over and over and over and over. It's not a book that would only have significance and relevance 2,000 years after it had been written. No, it had complete, profound, deep significance when it was written. That's why it was written. But because it is a critique not just of one empire, but of the whole spirit and enterprise of empire, it continues to speak to us even today. Hello. Can you dig it? All right, good. Now, the biblical code name, if you want to talk about codes, the biblical code name for empire is Babylon. Rome is never mentioned. Rome is never mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it's on every page. I mean, all you would have to know. It would be like seeing a political cartoon with an elephant, and somebody says, well, it never said the Republican Party. You say, well, if the context is 21st century America, it's a political cartoon, and it's an elephant, then it's the Republicans. If it's a donkey, it's a Democrat. Everybody knows that. Well, all of these symbols in here, it's clear that John is referring to the Roman Empire, but he never calls it Rome. When he does use a name, usually he uses a symbol, but when he does use a name, it's Babylon. And the Lamb, Christ, is at war with Babylon and all Babylons and always has been. Jesus wages war, but he does it with Lamb power and not beast power. So this is basically what Revelation is about. But to understand what I'm saying, you really have to understand what is meant by the term empire. So let me give you a working definition of empire. Let's say it this way. Empires are rich and powerful nations that believe they have a divine right to rule the nations, and a manifest destiny to shape the world according to their will, and are willing to use the means of death to do so. God is opposed to these empires. God loves nations. He loves the diversity of nations. He loves little nations. He loves nations to be unique in their own ethnicity, in their own language, in their own cuisine, and all of that diverse richness of culture. God loves that. He doesn't love it when one nation becomes big and full of hubris and very mighty and says, "All right, all you other nations, you're going to do what I say." God says, "Oh, I don't like that." And he always prophesies their doom. And this is not something new that begins in the book of Revelation. It's a constant theme throughout all of Scripture, very clearly pronounced, for example, in the books of Exodus, Isaiah, Daniel for sure, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation is the great, final, glorious treatment on the subject that reveals that God is opposed to empire. God blesses nations but opposes empire, and God opposes empires for this main reason. What empires claim for themselves, that is, a divine right to rule the nations and a manifest destiny to shape the world according to their will, that claim God has reserved for his son Jesus Christ. And God says, "No, it's my son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. I already made that promise to him. You can't do that. You can't have that. No. You can't have that. I already gave that to my son. He's the one that has the manifest destiny. He's the one that has the divine right rule, not you." And besides that, God says, critiquing the empires, "You're going to do it by the means of death. And my son did it by the means of his own death and then resurrection." And so he does it a completely different way. So the problem with empires, these mighty, arrogant, rich, powerful nations seeking to assert their dominance and shape the whole world according to their will, the problem is they always set themselves up as a rival to God and his Messiah, which is what Psalm 2 is all about, a psalm that gets figured very prominently in New Testament thought. Empires are always bastions, strongholds of idolatry and injustice. That's the two hallmarks, which are the two great sins. Idolatry, and their idolatry is the worship of themselves. They set themselves up. You see that in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel in the critique of Satan. They set themselves up as worthy of worship and to be as God on the earth. And they are always practicing some form of injustice, whether it's with their own citizenry or those outside of their empire that they are oppressing and enslaving or making their lives miserable for the purpose of making their own life luxurious and glorious. God is opposed to these bastions of idolatry and injustice and tries to reprove them through the prophets, but the empires always have their own propaganda to counter this. They always have their own propaganda. And you see that, represented by the false prophet in the book of Revelation, the propaganda agent of the empire. And one of the main objectives of the book of Revelation is to challenge the propaganda of empire. That is, to expose the false prophet as a false prophet. So, Revelation says that Rome is not to rule the nations through its use of the power of death. Rather, the slain lamb is to rule the nations through another kind of power. Lamb power. That is suffering, love, and self-sacrifice. See, you understand that empires and Christ have in one sense the same objective. Or let's say it this way. What empires claim for themselves, God claims for his son. Empires say we have a right to rule the world and shape to rule the nations and shape the world according to our agenda. God says, "No, you don't, because I've given this to my son. My son is the one that has the divine right to rule the nations and has the manifest destiny to shape the world according to his agenda." But the primary difference between them is that empire uses the power of death. They use the sword. You all do what we want or else. The glorious Son of God uses his own death and the power of love. Which is why I say, the kingdom of God is without coercion. We persuade by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, martyrdom, which is a theme in the book of Revelation, but never by force. Never by force. That's the way of the beast. Force is the way of the beast. Killing is the way of the beast. Co-suffering love and self-sacrifice is the way of the Lamb. That's Lamb power. But the book of Revelation also makes this point over and over, especially in the middle part, that to resist the way of the Lamb always leads the nations to hell and judgment. Always. To resist or refuse the way of the Lamb always leads the nations to hell and to judgment. Now, this is the message of the book of Revelation over and over throughout its course. Another way of understanding the book of Revelation, we could say it this way. It is a critique of civil religion. Civil, C-I-V-I-L, civil religion. You want to know what that means. Let me help you. Civil religion, civil as in like civic, civil religion is the religion of state, but really it's this. Civil religion is the religion of state where the state itself is ultimately the object of worship. For example, in the Roman Empire, this was done primarily by worshiping the emperor. So the historians talk about the cult of emperor worship, which was really taking off in the first century. Really taking off. And the historians tell us that it first really was born in the eastern provinces. That is where the book of Revelation has its setting, to those seven churches. So you have the phenomenon of people beginning to deify the emperor. That the emperor is more than human, the emperor is somehow divine. And so the coins of that time begin to give titles to the emperor, that titles like, you know, Son of God, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, things like that. These divine titles begin to be given to the emperors, especially in the eastern provinces of the empire. And the emperor would then be given, it began to be required or expected, sometimes required, sometimes just expected of the people to participate in this. And if you didn't participate, it was viewed as a couple of things. It was viewed as unpatriotic and also as being atheistic. So, for example, you go to the marketplace. And some of you maybe that have traveled in Greece or Italy or Israel, if you've been with us, you've seen how these marketplaces are set up with these columns. There would be kind of a place to enter the marketplace, and they would typically have a bust or the head, a statue of the current emperor, Domitian or Caligulus or whoever. And they would have burning there a little flame, a little oil flame. It's burning, and you were expected to, you could do it half-heartedly, but you needed to do it. You take a little pinch of incense that's there, and you just, you know, it's kind of like a little tribute to the god emperor Domitian, or Diocletian, or Caligula, or whoever, and you're to do that, you know. And people, maybe some are very devoted, and some are like, whatever, you know, okay. Little incense for the emperor. And people were being sucked more and more into that. But understand what's going on. It's not necessarily that they all really believe. Some certainly did in a folk religion way. Some of the simpler people probably did believe that the emperor was divine. Others understood really what's going on here. And it's a way of worshiping the empire through the personification of the emperor. Some of them were definitely far more sophisticated. They were certainly sophisticated enough to realize what we're really doing is worshiping the empire as our God by saying these things about the emperor. And so it became an issue for the Christians. You had some Christians say, whatever. Just do whatever it takes to get along. You know, what the heck? You know, a little incense, you know, for the emperor. Why not? But the message that comes from John The revelator is, oh, no, 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 no. That's like Mark of the Beast stuff. That's like putting on your hand on your head and Caesar Nero is my God. He says, no, you can't do that. Now, if you don't do that, if you're going to the marketplace and you don't go through that gesture so that you have 666 on your hand or on your forehead, well, there could be trouble. They could say, well, you're not very patriotic. You know, you're not one to bless the emperor who preserves the empire. Well, I'm a Christian and I can't do that. Well, what are you, like an atheist? You don't believe in the gods? Well, I believe in the one God. Well, you're only one God away from atheism. I mean, that was kind of their rationale. And so what happens if they say, well, you're not going to do that. You can't come. Well, all of a sudden, you cannot buy or sell. Because you won't have the mark of the emperor on you. Because you won't go through that business. And so then it becomes a question. Are you going to compromise or are you going to be willing to suffer to be faithful to Christ? And that is a lot of what is motivating John in communicating this marvelous revelation to his churches in Asia Minor. Well, that was a long time ago. In modern times, with the deposing of emperors, because I don't think we have any emperors anymore. We have a few despots here and there, but in modern times, with the deposing of emperors, the empire itself was deified. So that civil religion employs the use of creeds, sacred texts, myths, monuments, statues, anthems, holy days, liturgies, gestures, etc. This is what we mean by civil religion, and this is what is being challenged in the book of Revelation. John wants his readers to see this. Now listen carefully, that Rome is not, how do I say this? Rome is not evil only when it persecutes Christians. Rome is always evil because of its idolatry and injustice. Because there was a strain of thought that says, well, as long as Rome isn't putting us to death, as long as they're not persecuting us, then maybe it's good. And no, that's going to lead you down the wrong path. Rome is not only evil when it's persecuting Christians, it's always evil because of its idolatry, claiming a position that is required, that is reserved for Christ, and because of its injustice, the way it treats other people. So Rome is always evil through idolatry and injustice, and Christians must not collude with it. So, if Christians are faithful to Christ, they may very well suffer for it. And that's why throughout the book of Revelation you have this thing, well, be faithful unto death. And Christ will reward you. He'll give you a crown, he'll give you a name, he'll stand up for you. Be faithful unto death. You know, these are the called and the true and the chosen and the faithful, and they love not their lives even unto death. That's the call. Don't collude with the empire. So, this is the come out of Babylon theme that runs through the entire book. When the message in the book of Revelation has come out, you, my people from Babylon, which is empire, it's not calling them for a geographical departure. Like you've got to move from, you know, where could you move? That was essentially the world they knew. It's not a geographic departure, but it's a departure of allegiance. And that you're going to be entirely faithful to the Lamb who is Christ. So, Revelation does not, now this is important. Revelation does not anticipate the end of the world, God's good creation. Revelation does anticipate the end of beastly empire. So if Revelation is about the end of something, and it is, it's not about the end of God's good world, God's good creation. It's about the end of the world being dominated by beastly empire. Hallelujah. So that in the final scene, we are shown this marvelous image of Rome replaced by the empire of the Lamb. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, which not coincidentally, is roughly the same dimensions as the Roman Empire. So it's this vision of that which has been dominating the world as we know it, that is the Roman Empire, is to be overcome by the empire of Christ. So, we could say it this way, Revelation is futurist in the sense that it proclaims the final triumph of the Lamb. And we say, amen, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. So the book of Revelation seeks to create faithful followers of the Lamb and call them away from the beast. And it uses that language, beast, and it portrays them as dragons and hideous and monstrous because the Christians of that era were beginning to think, maybe it's not so bad. You know, we kind of have it kind of good here. We can make this work on our behalf. And so, no, the prophetic message comes, no, it's a monster, it's a beast, it's hideous, it's awful, it's evil. Be faithful unto Christ. Follow him and him alone. And in seeking to create these faithful followers of the Lamb, Revelation employs worship. You know, the book of Revelation is this marvelous book of worship. It's a book of songs. There's so many songs. I think two or three of the songs we sang tonight, the lyric source for those songs is the book of Revelation. I mean, a lot of our greatest hymns and songs of worship and praise are born out of the book of Revelation. But it's a kind of worship I think it's very cool, just to be honest with you, but it is a worship that is very subversive. Because what is claimed by the empire, by the Christians, is ascribed to the Lamb. In other words, what the majority of people in late first century Roman Empire were saying about the empire, Christians are going, oh no, that belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone, which created problems for them. And John's saying, you might end up like Antipas in, was it Pergamum, who was put to death, or you might end up like me in exile, but be faithful to the Lamb. The two great worship chapters, and I'm about done here. The two great worship chapters, I mean, there's worship all through, but the two chapters that really stand out are chapters 4 and 5, early on in the book, right after the seven messages to the seven churches. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they're a little bit different. We would say that chapter 4 is what we call a theophany, that is a revelation of God, and chapter 5 is a Christophany, or a revelation of Christ. But they're very similar, and they're similar intentionally. In fact, you could line them up. I did this week. You just line them up, and they chapter 4, and then put right beside it chapter 5, and you see how they line up. You start off in the theophany of chapter 4, and you have this picture of God upon the throne, but when you get to the Christophany of chapter 5, it's the Lamb who's on the throne. In fact, it's very clear that the highest Christology possibly in the New Testament is really in the book of Revelation. I mean, you cannot read the book of Revelation without seeing very clearly that Jesus is God and worthy of worship. And so we have the theophany of chapter 4, the Christophany of chapter 5. I want to just tell you a little bit about chapter 5 and then look at a passage and then worship one more time together. In chapter 5, we have this episode where John is standing in the court of heaven, in the heavens. And he sees in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne a scroll written on the front and the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And the scroll apparently has to do, the scroll is apparently God's purpose for creation, for humanity, for the world. How many of you know that God is good? God is good. And his purposes are good. But someone's got to implement this. Somebody's got to implement God's good plan and program for creation. And it's announced that no one in heaven or on earth is found worthy to break the seals and to implement God's gracious reign and rule over time and placed. And John is so depressed by this thought. I mean, here's a depressing thought. You want a depressing thought? What if the way it's been is the way it has to be forever? That'll make you weep. And that's essentially what happens with John. Is he is brought to the point where he believes the way the world has been, the way human history has been, that you just take a history book and you start with Cain killing Abel and you go from there and you read all of human history, which is mainly a litany of our wars and murders and injustice and oppression and genocides and all of that. And then somebody says, oh, and guess what? It'll never change. It's utterly depressing. And so John begins to weep greatly. But then one of the elders says, oh, hold on, John, hold on, John. Don't weep. Don't cry. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he is worthy to take the scroll and loose its seals and implement the plan and purposes of God upon earth. And he says, the elder says to John, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lion. I blew it. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look, look. And he looks, he says, but he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. He's called the Lion, but when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. Not only a lamb, but a little lamb. Not only a little lamb, but a little lamb that had been killed. A slain lamb, a slaughtered lamb. A lamb that's been butchered. I tell you this, it's a wild book full of images and sounds and smells. There's smells in there. Some good, some bad. There's tastes. Oh, it was sweet to in my mouth, but it was bitter in my stomach. Feelings. All five senses are very much involved in the book of Revelation. Look! The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. But when he looks, it's not a lion he sees. It's a little lamb slain, but standing on a stasis, resurrected. A little slaughtered lamb, but alive again. And Jesus is never called the Lion, except that one part, but that was just setting up the joke. Look, a lion! Where? There! Oh, it's a lamb. But the lamb appears 28 times, which is 7 times 4. And that kind of stuff does work in the book of Revelation. 7, the divine number, times 4, representing north, south, east, west. It's God's divine rule coming to all of the earth through his Son, who was slaughtered but raised again, and who reigns and rules not through beast power, but through lamb power. And we are called to follow the lamb and be lamb-like and say no to the beast of empire and refuse to be beast-like. Hallelujah. And so I pick it up in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you. That's how the worship team come up here. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Hold on. See, that's empire. Empire is a nation. Like, you know, the Greek Empire, it started out just the Macedonians. But then they got one guy with a big head, Alexander the Great. You can read about him in the book of Daniel if you like. And he got a big head and he decided, I'm going to rule the whole world. And so he's going to make all nations and languages and tribes and cultures be Greek. But here we have, worthy is the Lamb. Because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. But here's the thing. When Jesus redeems a people, what's it say, a people, a tribe, a language, a nation, he does not require them to abandon all of their culture. He redeems. He doesn't globalize. He doesn't turn the world into one big McDonald's. Hallelujah. I mean, a little McDonald's is okay, but we don't need it all over the world. In other words, you know, you become a Christian, you don't have to speak Latin. You can speak Spanish or Portuguese, obrigado, or you can speak Russian or He redeems all of the languages. He doesn't try to force the world to be one language. He redeems all of the tribes and languages, people, nations, and you have made them into a kingdom, read empire, and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now you understand, in the context, people would hear that Romans go, wait, that's us. And the Christian says, no, it's not. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, not the beast. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. Now look what the word Lamb is worthy to receive. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things. Which is exactly what people would say belong to the empire. They would say, worthy is Rome to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And old John of Patmos comes along, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, no, worthy is the Lamb. Not the empire, not Rome. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and fell down and worshiped. You see how this is a counterscript? You see how this is subversive? You see how this is undercutting what the empire and its arrogance and hubris says about itself. Okay, that's an overview. No, I didn't answer all your questions. But it's an overview of what the book of Revelation is about and how it's powerfully relevant right now. Let me bring it home. It's a little bit edgy to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because it's how I roll. So when American politicians say things like, America, the last best hope of the world. Which Lincoln said it, and Reagan said it, and Clinton said it, and all the Bushes said it, and Obama said it. Because it's reached the point now where you cannot be a serious candidate for president without standing up going, America, the last best hope of the world. But a follower of the Lamb laughs and says, ha! No! The Lamb and his kingdom are the first and the last, the best and the only hope for our world. He's the one that is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals and to bring about God's good purposes for the world on the earth. It's not America, and it's not Russia, and it's not Germany, and it's not Spain. I'm going backward through all these empires. It's not Rome. It's not Greece. It's not Babylon. It's not Egypt. It's God and his chosen Messiah. So listen to how radical this is. When they are strutting around going, Rome is the last best hope of the world, and worthy is Rome to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The divine subversive text that is to form the people of God says, no, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we fall down and we worship the Lamb. Is the book of Revelation dangerous? It's dangerous. And it's holy. And it's beautiful. And it's mysterious. And it works with our imagination. And it's as relevant today as it was when it was written. But you have to know how to read it right. And I hope this helps. So stand up with me and let's do some of this right now. Let's do a little bit of it. Let's do it. Let's sing some. And the lyrics of this song are, some of them come right out of the book of Revelation. Some of them are inspired from it. But let's be 21st century followers of the Lamb who say, look, I don't pledge my allegiance to an elephant or a donkey, but only to a lamb. Are you good with that? You got to be, or you got to turn in your Christian card. You got to be good with it. Amen.